J.C. Ryle is a very well-known 19th century evangelical Anglican bishop. Here's his description of the resurrection. He writes, "The resurrection of Christ is one of the foundation stones of the great work that he came to earth to do. It was the crowning proof that the ransom he had paid for sinners was accepted, the atonement for sin accomplished, the head of him who had the power of death bruised, and the victory won." We like to tell the story of the resurrection. Each of the Gospels tells the story. In fact, much of the Gospels is taken up with what we call Passion Week, the story of Jesus coming to Jerusalem to give his life for us, to die upon that cross, to be put into that tomb, but not to be confined to that tomb, but to be brought back to life. The Gospel tells the story of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. This morning during our scripture reading time, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter of the Bible. It's a remarkable passage. Paul's preaching and his ministry in the city of Corinth was so important. We have the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in our Bibles, letters that he wrote to those churches. It was on Paul's missionary journeys that he came to the city of Corinth and established a church there. That's talked about in the book of Acts, chapter 18. But before he arrived in Corinth, Paul also preached the gospel in the city of Athens. That's Acts chapter 17. The story of Paul's visit to Athens describes him coming to the philosophers of that city, coming to the Areopagus, and telling these Greek philosophers about the gospel of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the city of Athens, with that Greek culture, was very entrenched in that Greek culture. And what I want to look at to do is today is the reaction. When they heard the gospel being proclaimed, how did they respond? We read the response in Acts chapter 17, verse 32. There we read, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, 'We want to hear more about this topic.'" Why did they sneer? Why was that reaction what brought came about for them? Well, what they were hearing from the Apostle Paul was very, very strange. Paul tells us in Corinthians that the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks. Why is that? Well, from their perspective, gods don't walk this earth as human beings. The whole notion of the incarnation is very strange to them. They didn't have that as an understanding. Gods don't come and become physical. Gods don't die. And even if there were people who died don't come back to life. There is no such thing as a resurrection. And so they sneered when Paul talked about a God who walked amongst us, a God who died on the cross, a God who was raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, passage we read this morning, Paul is going to offer a thought experiment. He's going to consider the possibility. What if? It's a hypothetical. What if Christ had not been raised? You could also call this a counterfactual. It's not true. Indeed, he has been raised. In fact, Paul concludes our session today with verse 20, where he says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead." That was the gospel message that Paul was preaching in Athens and Corinth and every place he stopped. But he, here in writing 1 Corinthians 15, he says, let me do this. Let me offer up a thought experiment. Let's consider the possibility that Christ had not been raised. And what does that leave us with? In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul defines the gospel. Verses 3 and 4, we'll come back to that in a little bit. And then in verses 5 through 11, he gives us the proofs of the resurrection. He talks about all the people who saw the resurrection with their own eyes. In fact, he even mentions that at one point, over 500 people at one time saw Jesus in his resurrection. But then in our passage this morning, verses 12 through 20, he offers a defense of the resurrection. And he does that by way of this counterfactual, this hypothetical. What would happen if we imagine that Jesus had not been raised? Where does that leave us? Let's look at that final session together now, beginning at verse 12. Paul says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Apparently in the city of Corinth there were deniers saying it didn't happen. It doesn't fit our categories. Gods don't become men. Gods don't die. And men who do die don't come back to life. There were some deniers. If there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. Corinth, like Athens, had a hard time grasping the notion of a God who was flesh, who lived his life on earth, who died, was buried, and resurrected. They were denying the resurrection. Again, verse 13, if there is no resurrection, Paul is saying that if there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. Men don't come back to life. And then beginning at verse 14, he offers us six different things that would become the case if Christ has not been raised. So let's jump down to verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Other terms that you may find in your Bible, different English translations, our preaching would become empty, it would become futile, it would become vain, it would become without foundation. Paul says that if indeed Christ has not been raised, then what we are preaching to you is really silliness. It's vain, it's empty. It's a rather discouraging description to those who have felt the call to preach the gospel, to share the resurrection with others, who give their life for preaching, like the Apostle Paul. Paul does use the phrase our preaching because Paul's not the only one proclaiming this. Again, going back to the beginning of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul defines our gospel as that Christ died for our sins and he was buried, and on the third day he rose again as the first fruits of our own resurrection. The very beginning of this letter, Paul said something similar. He says, there He says, I preach Christ and him crucified. Well, if Christ has not been crucified for our sins and raised from the dead on our behalf, then Paul's preaching would be useless or empty or vain, but that's not what is the truth. Our preaching is built upon that firm foundation, that cornerstone of the gospel that we saw at the beginning with the quote from Ryle. Christ has died for our sins, was raised for our benefit. Our preaching is true. Our preaching is life-giving. If Christ has not been raised, the preaching would be useless. The second thing, and we see that at the end of verse 14, the second thing is our faith would also be useless or vain or empty. But let me read to you the Message translation of that verse. Captures this verse in a very contemporary way. The Message translation says, if there is no resurrection for Christ, everything we have told you is smoke and mirrors. And everything you stake your life on is smoke and mirrors. Paul says that our faith becomes useless if Christ has not been raised. We're saved by our faith, but it is a faith that is placed in an object. And the object is Christ, him crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And if the object of that faith proves to be false, our faith does become empty. Our faith for salvation is only as good as the ground of that salvation. Faith is the means by which we embrace the salvation made available to us in Christ. When I was a kid, one of my favorite Peanuts specials was the Halloween special. Remember back in that story, Linus believed in the Great Pumpkin. All his friends wanted to spend their Halloween night going from house to house, getting bags of candy, going trick-or-treating. Linus was trying to convince all his friends to give up on that pursuit and come with him to the pumpkin patch and see the Great Pumpkin, because when the Great Pumpkin appears, that Great Pumpkin would give presents to all the children who believed in him. Only one of Linus's friends actually went with him. It was Sally. You remember the story? All the other friends decided they're just going to go trick-or-treating and not trust in Linus and his story. Needless to say, if you're familiar with that story, at the end of that night, there was great disappointment, especially for Sally, because she was the one who had believed Linus and went with him to the pumpkin patch. There was no Great Pumpkin. His belief, his faith in the Great Pumpkin was only as good as the reality of that Great Pumpkin. If Christ has not been raised, the object of our faith is destroyed and our faith becomes useless. It doesn't matter how sincerely you believe or how sincere your faith is. Again, if you remember that Peanut special, Linus was so sincere. So first of all, our preaching becomes useless. Our faith becomes useless. And then the third thing that we discover, again, this is his counterfactual. The third thing is that Paul and all other people who are preaching and sharing the gospel would be shown to be false witnesses or liars. For they're claiming something to be true that is not true. In fact, Jesus himself could be added to that list. If Jesus claimed that he would be raised from the dead, but he was not raised from the dead, then Jesus himself would be a false witness, a liar. Did Jesus really say that he would be raised from the dead? Well, he said that often. In fact, in the story of the Gospel of John, when Jesus was in the temple, he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, the temple authorities thought he was referring to the physical being, but when we looked at that story, we noted that Jesus was talking about himself. Destroy Jesus, kill him, put him in the tomb, and he'll be back in 3 days. Last week, we were looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. And we read these words, beginning at verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This passage, as we noted last time, marks the beginning of Jesus' trip to Jerusalem for the purpose of dying on the cross and raising back to life. And all along the way, as he moved toward Jerusalem, Jesus continued to restate that same prediction. Chapter 20, verse 18 and 19. Jesus says to his disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." So if Christ has not been raised, Jesus himself is shown to be a false witness, a liar. This reminds us of that apologetical argument that C.S. Lewis gave us, the trilemma. I've mentioned this in the past, so bear with me as we review the trilemma. Remember that C.S. Lewis was an Oxford professor who was teaching and preaching and writing at a time when many of the intellectuals of his time claimed that Jesus never did raise from the dead, but rather Jesus was simply a great moral teacher. C.S. Lewis put forth this argument, the trilemma, to refute that idea. The main point of the argument is that you cannot merely take Jesus to be a great moral teacher. C.S. Lewis says there's only three options you have. Since Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, since Jesus claimed to die for our sins, since Jesus claimed to be raised from the dead, you can affirm he is a liar, you can affirm he's a lunatic, or you can go ahead and believe in Jesus and affirm that he is the Lord. Here's how the argument goes. Jesus claimed to be Lord, which included the idea that he would be raised from the dead. If Jesus, in fact, was not the Lord and was not raised from the dead, then he lied to his followers, and you could legitimately say Jesus was a liar. And if he did indeed lie to his followers, it's rather hard to then go on to claim he was a great moral teacher. Great moral teachers do not lie to their followers. Another possibility, so the argument was, is that Jesus claimed to be Lord, and he honestly believed that he was Lord. He's not lying to us. But if in fact he is not the Lord, he's not lying to us, but rather he is deluded in his thinking. He thinks he's the Lord, but in fact he's not. And if that's the case, then you could reasonably say Jesus is a lunatic. If Jesus is deluded, if he is a lunatic, it would be rather hard to claim that he's a great moral teacher. Lunatics are not great moral teachers. But if Jesus were in fact Lord, and he claimed to be Lord, and he was resurrected from the dead, he would neither be a liar or a lunatic. He would indeed be the Lord. And if he is Lord, we do not do justice to him by calling him merely a great moral teacher. That was the point of this argument from C.S. Lewis. To those who sought to deny the resurrection, to those who sought to deny that Jesus was Lord, but simply a great moral teacher. You only have three options. He's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is the Lord. Let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. Paul's using that pronoun we because it's all who proclaim the gospel would be made to be false witnesses. Paul gave us a list of those eyewitnesses of the resurrection in chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. And all of those preachers and teachers through the ages who've continued to proclaim the gospel would also be false witnesses. They proclaimed something to be true that is in fact not true if Christ has not been raised from the dead. Number four, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are still dead in our sins. That's verse 17. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Without the gospel, which includes Christ dying for our sins and being raised for our new life, we would still be in our sins. We would still be the objects of God's wrath. But as the scriptures make clear, there is a clear connection between the death and resurrection of Christ and our being cleansed from our sins. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In the resurrection of Jesus is our deliverance from sin. And now if Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sins. We are still separated from God. In fact, even belief in the resurrection, this is for those who would want to deny the resurrection, even belief in the resurrection is essential for our salvation. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's go back now and look at the second half of those two verses that we began a moment ago. We noted already that Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. How does that verse end? With these words, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We saw in the first half of Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. But how does that verse end? Well, with these words, verse 10. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We have forgiveness of sins because of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Number 5, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, Paul then tells us, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Verse 18. One of the concerns of the first Christians was they wondered what would happen to those who died before Christ comes back. Part of the message that Paul preached in the churches was that Christ will one day come back and gather to himself all of his followers. First Christians understood that Christ was going to return, and when he returned, he would gather all his followers to himself. That's a comforting thought, and it gives us great hope. However, as the months and the years passed by and Christ did not yet return, the question emerged among the believers. Well, what about those who have already perished before the return of Christ? Now, one of the places where this question was very central was in the church at Thessalonica. So Paul writes his letter to the Thessalonians to address that question, because he had heard that that question was circulating and people were concerned about this. So this is what Paul writes to that church. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Christ died and rose again. And so we believe that Christ will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to our Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of our Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will all be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. It seems rather clear right there. Paul gives an even simpler and shorter account of this very truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. You see here, the dead in Christ will rise again, and those who are followers of Christ will then be changed. Now, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are still dead in our sins. None of us will be raised up. Those who are already dead will stay dead. Those who are yet to die will die one day and stay dead. There's no hope for any of us. Final reason that it would be true, or that would be true, if Christ had not been raised. Verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Let's start with the idea of what is our Christian hope. Our Christian hope is our confidence and our trust that God will do what he says he will do, that God will keep his promises. And the promise of God is that we will enjoy a new life in Christ. We will have eternal life because of our belief in his Son, Jesus Christ. This hope brings us joy because we can trust the power of God to accomplish these things, and we trust the promises of God. Now, if our hope in these truths is based on something that did not come to pass, then our hope will prove in the end to be empty and false. We'll have a false hope, a false belief. It'll just simply be wishful thinking. And if that's the case, anyone who has such false hope or such wishful thinking can be described as pitied. Someone lives his or her whole life hoping for something in the next life, but that hope in the end ends up being false. We are to be pitied more than all the people. But we know that all these things are not the case because Christ has been raised. Paul brings that truth back to us in verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That notion of first fruits is a very powerful biblical idea. In essence, it means that the resurrection of Jesus as an event is directly connected with our own resurrection. It's part of the same group. The resurrection of Jesus took place first, but our resurrection, by necessity, will follow. This idea is rooted in the book of Leviticus. This idea is that the harvest begins in the giving of the first fruits to the Lord. Here's how John MacArthur describes this idea. He says, before Israelites harvested their crops, they would bring a representative sample. It was called the first fruits to the priests, and they would give it as an offering to the Lord. This is Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10. The full harvest would not be made until the first fruits were offered. That's the point that Paul is trying to make here in this passage. Christ's own resurrection was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest of all of the believing dead. In his death and resurrection, Christ made an offering of himself to the Father on our behalf. MacArthur goes on. The significance of this first fruits, however, not only was that they preceded the harvest, but that they were the first installment of the harvest. The fact that Christ is the first fruits therefore indicate that something else, namely the harvest of the rest of the crop, is to follow. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is not to be seen as an isolated event. His resurrection requires our resurrection, because his resurrection is part of the larger resurrection of all of God's redeemed. That is our great hope in Christ. And because of Christ's resurrection, all those counterfactuals that we've looked at in verses 12 through 19 are now reversed. Our preaching is valuable. Our preaching is beneficial. It's not vain or empty. Our faith produces in us life. It's not empty. We're not liars. We proclaim Christ as crucified, buried, and raised, and that is a true, true statement. We're no longer in our sins, but we've been set free from our sins. The dead are not lost. We will not be lost, but rather Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. We're no longer to be pitied above all of the men. Today is Resurrection Day. And the resurrection indeed did take place. And because of that, you and I have life and joy and salvation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for coming to this earth, for giving your life for us, for going to the cross on our behalf. We thank you that when they put you to death and put you in a tomb, you did not stay there, but you came forth. You did not come forth just for yourself. You came forth as the first fruits of our resurrection, our coming forth from the dead. Help us to find hope in that promise. We are not the most pitied of all men. We are the most blessed of all men, because we have life in your Son Jesus, who came and gave his life and brought us life because he conquered the grave and came back to life. We thank you for that, and we celebrate that this Resurrection Day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.